She wanted some ice cream. She was in the mall, just kind of wandering around, going from store to store. She thought about some ice cream and saw in front of her a Baskin-Robbins, so she went into the Baskin-Robbins ice cream place and ordered a couple of scoops of butter pecan. And just as she was about to get in her purse to get her money, she looked to her right and saw her favorite movie star. I mean, her knees buckled. She thought, what am I going to do? I mean, he's right beside me. I mean, she paid for her ice cream, walked out the store, got outside, realized she didn't have her ice cream. So she thought, well, what am I going to do? So she thought she'd go back in. Just as she started back in the door, he walked out and she almost ran into him. And she was embarrassed. And she said, he said, are you looking for your ice cream? And she said, yes. He said, it's in your purse with your change. She forgot why she went there. She forgot her purpose for going in the store. And while I try to say various things of a complimentary nature to you, and I mean that from my heart, we must not forget why we're here. And as Dan summarized it, and as David echoed it a moment ago concerning the theme for this entire series, I'm inspired already just by reading the overview of the various things that's to be discussed. And Lord willing, I cannot help but just anticipate with joy to drink from these various speakers from the well of great spiritual feast. Our topic for this hour is concerning the prophecies and fulfillment. Various ones attack this book. Some have said the very first verse, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. Oh, there are some that say the first 11 chapters, in fact, are just myth. The very idea of the crossing of the Red Sea, the very idea of the flood, the idea of Gideon and 300 men winning a battle against an innumerable host, all of these are mythical and fantasy. Really? As we think about Jesus Christ and the prophecies that are made in the Old Testament, the significance of our study for this few minutes of time is monumental, not at all because I speak, but because it is taught, emphasized, and certainly respected by all who love God because it's in His Word. And indeed, every single prophecy, as we can read in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, concerning the idea that He said, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. In that single verse, we find so much concerning the prophecies, yes. But notice, even before that for a moment, notice what the Lord is saying concerning those who wrote about Him, that was written, that which was written in the law of Moses, that which each of the prophets wrote, that which indeed the psalmist, various writers of the 150 chapters of the book of Psalms, that which was written about the Christ, the Son of God. Presently at East Hill in Pulaski, Tennessee, we're studying on the minor prophets. A delightful study. I mean, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, all of those great individuals, men of God, who proclaimed warnings to those that needed to be exhorted to come back to God, who spoke about Christ. Hosea. Oh, we could go back to the major prophets as well, major and minor only because of the length, not because of importance. We could read in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 concerning that kingdom that the Christ would establish that'll never be destroyed, just to mention just two or three. Jesus said, they who wrote about me, these things must be fulfilled. But let's stop just for a moment and go back just a little bit and give some historical setting. Let's look at the idea of where we are in this particular account. We go to John's account of the gospel. There's not four gospels, there's four accounts. And John says in John chapter 1, as Dan referred to in last hour, but again, let's notice, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made. And then in verse 14, we read that the Word, Jesus the Christ, was made manifest in the flesh, came and lived on earth, lived among us, as it were, human in that form. That's the setting to which we're talking about concerning the idea of Jesus the Christ and the prophecies that were made about Him. In the second place, let's notice the purpose for which He came. Because we can read in the prophecies references that are made, different accounts, statements, helpful information that we find concerning the very reason why He came to earth. He came, of course, according to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. The Luke's account of the gospel record, the physician Luke, said He came to seek and save the lost. We notice also in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, He went about doing good. As we can read in Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12, how that the grace of God hath made manifest to all men, teaching us. You see, Jesus Christ, as it were, made possible salvation. The grace of God extended to all of us, but it teaches us. But Jesus the Christ, He said, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Concerning the attributes and the qualities of God, I may not be able to understand, separate and apart from the Christ. When I see the love of Christ, when I see the sacrifice of Christ, when I see the righteousness, the holiness, the justness, and all of those attributes of Christ, oh yes, the God, Elohim, as indeed we've already studied. So He came to earth to teach us, to instruct us, to help us to see Jesus Christ and to bring grace, as Titus 2 emphasized. But ultimately, the purpose, to die. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, no doubt we recall, Jesus said, Father, the third time, even according to the reference in Holy Scripture, He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. In essence, what He's saying is, if there's any other way, I mean, if we can do this, if there's any other possibility of being able to redeem man, to make salvation available to man, to be able to help man, man cannot help himself. We're helpless, hopeless without Jesus the Christ. And without the shedding of blood, we are told in Hebrews 9, there could be no remission of sins. So, in essence, God, by action, said there's no other way. He came to die. That was God's plan. A plan that was built and established, formed in God's mind, and before the foundation of the world. I have trouble understanding that. You know, I understand now and in the recent past and even during my lifetime and maybe history a little bit even before that, and I think about the future, but I cannot grasp, as it were, the mind of God, the power of God, the everywhere presence of God, the all-knowing nature of God, and to know that indeed, as He created mankind, that man would sin. I mean, having free moral agency, the option of choice. And because of that, man would need a redeemer. And because of that, even before He created the world, He created the plan by which we could be saved, which involved the Christ, which involved Him coming to earth, which involved Him dying, which involved Him building and purchasing the church with His blood, of which you and I can be a part. and of which we can have our sins washed away through that means. He died the reason that He came. I don't have time to spend as much time in Acts chapter 2 as I would like. A couple of three times through the lesson, we're going to go there, and we'll set the stage. No doubt you're familiar with it in the nth degree. How that it records the day of Pentecost as it starts in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were gathered together. They had been waiting in Jerusalem as Jesus had told them to in Acts chapter 1. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 said, you wait and the power will come. There's some of you that are standing here that are not going to die till that power comes. Well, they were in Jerusalem, and now the power has come upon them, and they were speaking with unknown tongues. And Simon Peter and the other 11 stood up and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the first recorded gospel message. In verse 23, they said, Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you've taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I ponder on almost every syllable for a purpose. God knew that it would happen. It was the only way. But Christ was willing to leave heaven and come to earth. And knowing that wicked hands would take Him and slay Him. But it doesn't stop there. That same Savior, Jesus Christ, God raised Him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden by it. Yes, He died. And His death is spoken about by the prophets and by the Psalms and by Moses. Those things that were written aforetime must be fulfilled. For Him to be the Messiah, for Him to be the Son of God, for Him to be the Redeemer, our Reconciler, our Savior, and Lord and Master. Then we come to His eternal purpose, referred to by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, 9, 10, 11. According to God's eternal purpose, we find references to that being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Verse 39, for an example, when Peter would say, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried in his sepulcher, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath unto him, and that of his fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. That his soul was not left in hell, his soul, as it were, dead in that grave. We're not talking about hell as far as the eternal place of abode, of punishment. But indeed, his flesh did see corruption. And Simon Peter and the other apostles said, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. What's the significance of that? As we read in Acts chapter 2, and as even we could continue to read about these very things that are stated, we find the things that are stated now in Acts chapter 2 being fulfilled. A fulfillment of that which had been prophesied. Remember how Simon Peter said, this is that which is spoken about by Joel? Joel is one of the many that had made reference to the Christ and the Messiah and how that He would come. And this is that. What I want us to do, and I realize that I'm battling an impossible situation. I almost wish that we had the time tonight, or the next weeks ahead for that matter, to be able to look at all of the 300 plus different places, Hosea, Zechariah, Joel, Daniel, etc., and the specific reference that was made, and then go over to the New Testament and see the fulfillment of it. We can't do that. But I want to take, if there's in the book, about 50. But I want tonight to look at about a dozen or so. And even then I'll have to hurry and just briefly make reference to it. But I do it to impress upon our minds, to recognize that indeed we're not talking about something that is a haphazard, an incidental, just accidentally happen. But rather the plan of God, the efficiency and the exactness and the conciseness of the plan of God to redeem man, and that it spanned not just the time while Christ was on earth, about 30 years, not just the time that we read in the biblical account from the standpoint of the New Testament, but literally before the foundation of the earth, and as well as in the Old Testament, to see literally all of the promises that lead up to even now, tonight, and our being Christians, children of God, in the family of God. Let me kind of give a flurry before we get to the individuals. For an example, when I read in Genesis 12, and the promise that was made to Abraham, that means something to me when I look at it in this venue. When I read in Daniel 2, a kingdom that shall be established, what kingdom? Oh, we're talking about a kingdom of a nation, one cow, one nation again. No, no, no. You see, that means something when I look at it through the prophecies and the fulfillment. When I read about Joel chapter 2, 28 and following concerning Jerusalem and the significance of that, it means something. And all of these thoughts, if we explored them in minute detail, how faith building it would be to see those who wrote hundreds of years ago, before the time that Christ walked on earth, 600, 700, 800 years prior to that time, and spoke with such detail, minute facts, we're going to see that only God could have done that. Concerning the seed of woman, we read, of course, about the account in creation, Genesis 1 and 2. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, going on over into chapter 4, we read about how that from the seed of woman, the Messiah, he shall come. In Matthew chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 4, likewise the reference is made how that Jesus Christ came from the seed of woman. Oh, it was not an ordinary birth. It was not an ordinary conception, a miraculous one to indeed show that He was God now in the flesh, the Word coming and living among us, John 1 and verse 14. We can notice also the reference to the seed of Abraham. I referred to that a moment ago in Genesis chapter 12, how the promises made to Abraham, from thy seed, indeed, all nations shall be blessed. The first half a dozen or so verses and the promise that was made to him. And in Genesis 17 and 22, and how that this was reemphasized again and again. And then we can go to Matthew 1, Galatians 3, and even other many additional places. Oftentimes, these are only one or two of many places that would solidify and prove that these things actually took place. The fulfillment and how God brought it into effect. Well, we see exactly the reference to the seed of Abraham. We notice also, even about that which he would be called. I find this one particularly interesting, especially as we go to Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Remember, concerning even John and the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he shall be called John. And his father had to say that. He shall be called Emmanuel. And John had to say, no, 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 he's not going to be John, he's going to be Emmanuel. You see, the whole point as far as all that we're talking about is indeed, this is the prophecy that took place in the long ago, even concerning his birth. He shall be born in Bethlehem. And that, of course, is where we find. By the way, on a side note, it might be interesting to note that there are some books, the Book of Mormon particularly, in earlier editions had Jesus being born in Jerusalem. contrary to that of Old Testament prophecies, showing indeed that it is not a creation of God, but of man. The writings of man have contradictions in them, but not God. God said in Bethlehem, He was born in Bethlehem. We can notice also concerning the references to John, the forerunner, the preparer, the one that is to prepare the way for the Son of God. And that's exactly what he did. 6 months older, he was an outdoors person. He wore camel's hair, ate locusts and wild honey. But he did that of the preparing of the way of the Lord and crying as a voice in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Savior is here." But I find even more amazing at times when I look at incidentals, where he was born, what he would do in a generic nature. Somebody might say, well, you know, anybody could write down, even Gene Dixon several years ago, and all the prophecies that's going to take place in the coming year. And she wrote down this, 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 this. Some of them came true. Some of them did not. You write down enough things, and some of them are going to happen, I assume. But there's not a single prophecy made in general or in specific nature, but what is fulfilled. The cleansing of the temple is one of those. We read about it in Luke 19 and John chapter 2. My temple shall not be as a den of thieves. The merchandisers there, the robbery as it were, the thievery that was taking place, he would not have it. Overthrew the money changers, drove them out of the temple. And the prophet Haggai and Malachi had told us about that in the long ago. He would be without guile. I wish we had time especially. My heart is aching right now because we cannot read and really be impressed, especially with Isaiah 53. And all of the verses that are there speaking about the Son of God and the various qualities and the things that would take place, Isaiah spoke with such clarity. He said he would be without guile. That's what Peter said about him in 1 Peter 2. We can read about how that he would be rejected of his brethren. That's again in Isaiah 53 that took place as recorded in John chapter 1 and John 7. He would be betrayed by a friend, the psalmist, as well as Zechariah spoke about that. And of course we know in John 13, Matthew 26, he would be betrayed by one of his own. Kissed. The sign of saying he's the one. By one of the ones that had been selected as the original 12. Pardon the pause just for a moment. The side note. When I read in Hebrews chapter 4 concerning the fact that we have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have the Son of God who knows exactly what it is to be betrayed by a friend. To be all alone. To suffer as oftentimes we suffer. And the betrayal of a friend today hurts us. It hurt him. In Zechariah chapter 11, it says he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's exactly what happened. How did Zechariah know that? Let's be trite just for a second. Let's just be almost downright silly. Say, he couldn't have known that. The very idea, he had to guess, really? You see, not when God was inspiring. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read about how that men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not by our own knowledge. It's not by our own interpretation. It's not, but as Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And what Scripture is he talking about? Every one of it, Old Testament as well. And Zechariah knew because God was directing his pen. And God said, 30 pieces of silver is what he'll be sold by. But the money won't go to Judas. It's interesting that even Zechariah make reference to the fact that the money would ultimately go for a potter's field. Remember Judas? Sorrow. Writhing in pain. Ended up committing suicide, hanging himself. But tried to take the money back and say, here it is. I mean, take it back. I want to undo. But it wasn't possible. But they looked at it, as it were, and said, this money is tainted. But here's what we'll do with it. I'm paraphrasing ever so briefly. But Zechariah had said that's exactly what would happen. He would be scourged. Of all the things that we read about the Son of God and His suffering, second only to the crucifixion, this hurts the worst. In John 19, verse 1, such a short verse, and they took him and they scourged him. That's all it says. Oh, our news commentators today, well, they'd talk for days and weeks, and I mean, you can only imagine how long the account would be when they would talk about how it was done and exactly what took. The biblical record is they took him and they scourged him. Just exactly as we can read in Isaiah and Psalms, it took place. What does it mean? It means his physical body was draped over likely a stone pillar. Like a table, we might say. And those Roman soldiers took that flagellum. And they'd learn with practice. And they knew just exactly how to maybe position their legs. And they knew just how to draw it back and come across and jerk it at the right time so those barbed pieces of stone or metal would dig into the flesh of the one that they were scourging. They call it the intermediate death. Many did not survive the scourging to even make it to crucifixion. The Old Testament references said that he would be scourged and spit upon. And he was. He was to bear our sins away. Back to Isaiah 53. Oh, we could spend a great deal of times concerning the fact that we were without hope, without Jesus Christ. We had no possibility of being able to wash away our sins. The children's song, the teenage song, the devotional song sometime that we sing, he paid a debt that I could not pay. I owed a debt I could not pay, but he paid it. It wasn't his sins that was upon his shoulders, as it were, but it was ours. He bore our sins away, just as indeed we read in Matthew's account of the gospel record that took place. We can notice also he was nailed to the cross. He shall be nailed to the cross. Oh, that's what happened. Not to in any way minimize this particular prophecy, spending more time on some of the others. The significance of indeed what God, through inspired writers, had said. And now Luke is saying, Luke 24, these things that were written of me, Jesus said, as recorded by Luke, by the prophets, by Moses, by David, these things concerning me, all things must be fulfilled. He'd be buried with the rich. Again, one of those, how could he know except by God? He would rise the third day. Oh, they took precautionary measures trying to make sure that such did not happen. Guard the tomb. But when those precious women went there on that day, and they were told, he's not here, he is risen. And even as on the road to Emmaus, and various other times that he appeared to different ones, and even Thomas, he said, unless I see, I mean, I've got to see the scars, I've got to see the nail prints, the side. But then in John 20, verse 28, when as it were he erupted, as he declared, my Lord and my God, I know that indeed he's the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that has been risen, raised from the dead. The same one that Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost said, let me tell you about Jesus, the one that you've taken. And then let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God hath raised and made both Lord and Christ. Can you imagine right after he died? Maybe the disciples. What hope all of a sudden seemed to have been lost. Maybe the fishermen went back to fishing. But on indeed the promise of God Almighty, Jesus had told them, I'll be raised. And that's what happened. We've given you 16. There's 50 in the book. But there's about another 250 altogether, written by different writers of different backgrounds at different times, not contemporary with each other. They didn't get together and collaborate and say, okay, now you write this and I'll write this and we'll make sure that it harm. No. God. God behind it all. And to that we would have to add that only the all-powerful, everywhere present, all-knowing, eternal, faithful God. God is faithful. God cannot lie. And only God, who's in control of all things and always has been, could bring this into a reality. What? That these things would be fulfilled. I want us in the next few moments to bring it to a conclusion. How does it apply to us? What lessons can we learn? And I offer these particular three points. Only God. The God that is in control, that cannot lie, that is faithful, that has always been precise and exact. The same God that was the God of Moses and Abraham and all others that have gone is our God. The same faith that they could have in God, we can have in God. Abraham knew that even though he didn't know where he was going on a journey. Why? Because God said, go. Abraham knew that he went up on that mountain to offer his son as a sacrifice. He said, the son and I go up to worship, and the son and I shall come back. What faith? Why? God. At times we may not understand how I'm going to get through this day. And sometimes the burdens feel so heavy, the load is almost unbearable. But when I know that all things work together for good to them that love God and that are called according to His purpose, Romans 8, and I know that I'll not be tempted more than I'm able to bear, 1 Corinthians 10, and I know that He's my shepherd, Psalm 23, and I know that I can trust He's a faithful God and He's promised He'll be with me until the end, Matthew 28. What faith to see a God that is choreographed, as it were, and brought all these things, prophetic statements, precise, exact, so many, to fruition. Number two, today, Jesus is the only way. It isn't Muhammad, it isn't Buddha, it isn't Reverend Moon, but it's God's plan. It is the Savior's plan. An interesting study it is indeed to see God's action or part in creation, the Son of God's part or action in creation, and the Holy Spirit's part and action in creation. But they acted in unison as one, as Dan pointed out last hour. And indeed, God, it was His plan before the world began. And it's the only way. Jesus said that, Matthew 7, the narrow way that leads to eternal life. John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in the same way that Jesus Christ was sacrificial, loving, obedient, we're to have that same mind, Philippians 2, 5. We're to walk in His steps, as it were, following His example, 1 Peter 2, 21, and following. He's our Lord, our Master, our Savior. And third and last, we can learn the conclusion that the evidence of these prophecies and their fulfillment, the evidence that we have before us, demands a response. I can't deny the evidence. I can argue it until I turn blue in the face, as my grandmother used to say. I can deny that that it exists. I can say, well, I'm going to close my ears. I'm not going to believe that. Some have done that. My dad died in 1980, faithful preacher for almost 50 years. And he tells the story about talking with a woman about baptism, and she knew what she needed to do, but she denied that baptism was essential for her to be saved. He called her name and he said, "Your Bible says that you must. It says in your Bible, 'He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.'" She said, "It does not." My dad was taken aback by it a little bit. He said, called her name and said, "Yes, it does." "Does not?" He said, "Can I have your Bible?" He thought maybe she just didn't know where Mark 16:16 was. He took her Bible and opened it up and turned over there to Mark 16, and sure enough, it didn't. She had cut it out. You see, some deny, and some are willing even to cut it out. But it's still evidence. It still demands a response. It demands an obedient faith. I trust Dan Jenkins and David Spreol. I think if I ask them to do something, they'd do it. Try their best. But you know, mankind, as good as these men are, as good as our friends may be, as good as maybe our own family may be, our friends and family sometimes let us down. But God won't. And thus, the type of faith and the confidence that I can have in God, because everything that He's ever said has happened. Every prophecy has been fulfilled. Everything that He said would take place concerning our salvation has happened. And thus, when I hear Jesus say in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I can take that to the bank, as it says. I can believe it confidently. I can know that indeed He has gone and prepared a place. He will come again, and I can go and live with Him forever. Faith. Oh, I've got to repent. I can't live in sin. I must confess Him. I'm eager to do that. I mean, I will do that. Why? I know He's the Son of God. I know He's my Savior and Lord. Why? Because all of these faith-building, exacting evidence that I have. And I'm willing to be baptized, submitting to His will. Why would I do that? Because I try to fathom the love and the mercy and the grace of God has brought all these things to be. When indeed man was yet in sin, God gave His Son. John 3:16. While yet in sin, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8-9. And He brings salvation to all of us. Titus 2:11-12. making it possible for us to be saved. One day, this old world that we call Earth will be destroyed, burned up. That's what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. How foolish it would be for us to put all of our energies and efforts and time and talent and money and everything on earthly things and then watch it dissolve as smoke in the air if we could. The Savior, the Son of God, all these things fulfilled. Just exactly as they said, those things that were written about me. Thank you.